But today I'm going to talk a little bit about forgiveness. Now last week, I think I set a personal record in terms of length of sermon, about an hour and 15 minutes or so. And this week I don't think I'm going to improve on that. I'm not going to go that long. The subject of forgiveness is a great subject, but I'm going to focus more not on how God has forgiven us, although I'm going to touch on that because it's a cornerstone of what I'm going to talk about. But I want to talk about forgiveness of one another, forgiveness of our fellow man. I'm going to start, of course, with the Christian approach. But oddly enough, to get to that, I'm going to ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes. A lot of good stuff in Ecclesiastes. So go over there with me, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times, also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. This tells us we're not to take the words that people say to heart. Too often, words come flying out of our mouths before we check them. And we know that we have done that. And we know we have, at times, said things we shouldn't have said. And so when we hear others do that very same thing, we need to be patient, long-suffering in that. We have all done this thing. Now, we should never be quick to offense. Now turn back to Proverbs 19:11, if you will. We can get a little bit of perspective on that. Proverbs 19:11, it says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." We are to be slow in anger and quick in grace. The world is fast in anger, and they're slow in grace. They are puffed up with pride of self. That's what you hear a lot of times when you hear people talking about, oh, well, he did me wrong, and I'm going to show him, tell him what for or what not. I'm going to justify myself. We're not to be that way. Slow in anger, quick in grace. Turn to Proverbs 24:17, if you will. Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So, unlike the world, we're not to laugh when our enemies meet their downfall. We're not to rejoice in that. Brethren should never be our enemies. And we should desire that all men be our brethren in Christ. We should want good for all men. And we should not be filled with their joy at their downfall. Now, go with me to Exodus 23 and 4. That's Exodus 23, verse 4. He says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." Do good to those who hate you, especially if you desire bad on them. The very act of doing that kindness may heal the hardness of your heart. It may actually heal that wound that you have towards them, that enmity between you and them. Doing good to those who hate you helps build those relationships so you can no longer have an enemy, but instead a friend. And then you can have a friend. From that friend, you might have a brother or sister in Christ. And in so doing, you might save their souls from damnation. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3, 8 through 9. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Tender-hearted, loving compassion is what we're to have toward one another. We're to be courteous and of one mind. We're called to bless and not to revile. Turn with me to Luke 6. Chapter 27. Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. In verse 31, we see we are not to wait for others to do good, but to be the first to do good. That is the golden rule. We all know it. We all grew up hearing it. But as Christians, we have got to live it. In verse 35 and 36, God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. So we are to follow his divine pattern. In his kindness, he sacrificed his son for the sinful world. We must live this message of love. We cannot call ourselves Christians if we ignore this piece, this cornerstone of the faith. How shall we divide on small matters and miss this matter? Verse 37 through 38, we learn not to be fault finders, constantly looking for brethren to err. Now this doesn't preclude the necessary moral distinctions that are necessary in our lives, such as when we correct one who is sinning. But we use God's word, not our own minds, not our own opinions, when we're doing that sort of correction. If I want to come to you and correct you, I need to have the book, chapter, verse in hand. I need to be able to talk from the word, not from my think so or say so or my feel so. We should be gracious about the efforts of those around us. People are trying. Now, people always fail. We all fail. But we need to be filled with the grace of God because he loved us while we were yet sinners. Not seeking to find faults at every turn will do good for you. And you may find other people will be more gracious with you if you're not that way. Now, I know some people in their lives, they might be in relationships where, you know, somebody's finding fault with them all the time. They've gotten themselves into a habit of finding fault back. But remember that golden rule. We are to take the first action of goodness to break that cycle that often comes up in relationships. Turn with me to Proverbs 24, 29. It says, "Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work." So here we are, that concept that I was just speaking of. Oh, well, Jim, he's done me wrong. I'm going to do him wrong. He's earned my wrath. He's earned who I am. He's earned the fight. No. That's not what we're called to be. What if God had given us according to what we deserved? We wouldn't have salvation. We don't deserve salvation. We didn't earn salvation. We weren't that good. Turn with me now to Romans 12. I've got a bit of an edge on you. I have stickies in my Bible. Let me get around faster than you. Romans 12. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do good to your adversaries. Taking vengeance is arrogant and prideful. It is like saying to the Lord, I don't trust you to reap your judgment in your time and in your way. I must have my vengeance now. Do what you can to be peaceful with all men, he says here. If it's in your power to be peaceable, do it. And in so doing, in overcoming evil, do it with good. Be the first to reach out to do that good. In Matthew 5:13, if you will, go there with me. Let's take a look. We're to reach out, be the first to do good. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We don't do good works for self-glorification. We do good works to glorify God. That's why we should be doing it. We can't be righteous only inwardly. We can't hide our light. That's not what we're called to be. We're called to shine forth our lights. What sort of actions are involved with that? He tells us in verse 3. Let's jump up over there. In verse 3 of the same chapter. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're to be like Christ. The merciful obtain mercy. The pure in heart will see God. Part of being pure in heart is not assuming evil out of your brethren. Not assuming they have ill intentions towards you. Peacemakers shall be called sons of God. We shouldn't seek to create enemies. We should seek to create brethren. That's what we're called to do. In verse 11 through 12, if the world curses you for righteousness, then we are to rejoice in that. If the world can't tell you from them, you might be walking too much in the darkness. If your worldly friends don't know, don't realize that you're a Christian, your light's not shining. Shine your light to glorify God and not yourself. It's not about you. It's about God. Don't hide it, and don't be ashamed of it. You are a child of God, and so be that child of God. Move forward with me in chapter 5, 38 of the same book. I'm going to examine the idea of meekness that we saw in verse 5. But I want to take a look at this section, give us a sense of what meekness might look like. Sort of a good example. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Meekness is long-suffering. Enduring pain on the journey, that's meekness. Being of mild temper, not being easily provoked or irritated. Patient under injuries, that's meekness. Not wild, but under control and gentle. The Romans used to call their war horses meek. That's an interesting contrast. They were called meek because while they were strong and they were powerful, not part of the meekness definition. They could endure affliction while walking on the road. They could be marching in a military formation and someone could stab them and they would go the direction their rider told them to go despite the pain and the discomfort. We are to walk likewise on the righteous path God has laid before us and endure the slings and the arrows of this world, but still walking straight. Not turning left or right to fight with everybody that comes our way. Because you will spend your whole life fighting those people, but not walking that righteous path. And that's all Satan needs you to do, is just spend too much time fighting with everybody. A meek heart gives you a disposition ready to forgive. Now, you can forgive without a meek heart, but that's like swimming upstream. You might do it, but you might die trying. So develop the humility necessary to be meek, and you will find forgiveness easier to give and easier to get. Turn with me to Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with the grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Christ forgave us. As such, we must forgive. Having the peace of God rule our hearts and minds, that's what we're to have. We are called to this peace to be one body. And we're to be thankful. We're to be unified together in this peace. We're to have that love that is unifying, as he calls it, the bond of perfection. And the love is what draws us or bonds us together. A church without love is just a collection of people. A church with love is God's people. And they'll work together. They'll be unified in grace. And we're to have grace in our hearts. We learn that we're to sing with grace in our hearts. And that's kind of a side note. Now, you can sing all you like a cappella. But if you don't have grace in your hearts, you're not doing it right. You've missed the command. You're straining the net, missing the camel. You should do both. Turn with me now to Ephesians 25 to 32. I'm sorry, Ephesians 4. There's no 25. I apologize for that. Ephesians 4, verse 25 is where I want to go. Just thought I'd throw a couple extra chapters in there. Verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for you are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In verse 26, we learn we're not to hold a grudge. Be angry and do not sin. But the part I love there is, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I heard somewhere a long time ago, even before I was married, don't go to bed angry with your spouse. It comes from here. And I got to tell you, I've only done that a couple of times. Disobeying this obviously direct command, that does not help. That makes things a lot worse. Because now you've had a whole night to dream about it, to stew about it, to build up about it. And pretty much right away, I wake up in the morning, I'm so sorry. You know, that's the place to begin. I swear I should have ended the day instead of beginning the day. Verse 29, we say, let only words we should only use words that are good for building up one another. We shouldn't be tearing down one another, even if we're chastising. I should be saying, oh, you're such a terrible person. No, it's not about that. We're all sinners. Instead, I should be building you up while I admonish you, while I teach. Right? If you've sinned against me, I should be working to build you up while I'm telling you about your error. I'm not looking to tear you down and win. Because it's not about me. Right? It's about God. In verse 32, we see we are to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. He forgives quite willingly if you're in Christ. He wipes out your sins to be recalled no longer. So too, we should forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Turn with me to Matthew 6, if you will. Matthew 6, verse 14. It says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If we won't forgive others, God won't forgive us. It doesn't get more plain than that. If you won't forgive, your heart is hard and unloving. How can you walk with God with such a heart? Such is hateful, and as such, it will blind us to the light of God. We learn that from 1 John 2, verse 10. Go ahead and turn over there with me if you want. That's 1 John 2, verse 10. And he says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So we can't be hateful towards our brethren. Because if we put ourselves in the darkness, we become blinded by that darkness. And if we're in darkness, we can't be in God. We learn in chapter 1 of this very same book that God is light and in him can be no darkness. So if you've put yourself in darkness through the hatred of your brother, you need to put that behind you and get back in the light. I love 1 John because it's of its elegant simplicity and its beautiful logic. It doesn't get easier than stay in the light, stay out of the dark. Because if you're in the dark, you're not in God. Straightforward stuff. Now some people have said to me in my life, and talking about forgiveness, and all that, you don't understand what they've done to me. The sins they've committed against me, they're so hard to forgive. I know that they don't want to do that anymore, and they've repented, but it's hard for me to forgive. You just don't understand what I've been through. You're right, I don't. I don't know what you've been through. But brethren, there is only one unpardonable sin. And everybody has been through different things. Everybody thinks the things they've been through are the hardest things. Well, that's true, they are. For you, they're the hardest things you've been through. We can't compare each other's experiences, so I won't bother. But turn with me to Matthew 12 and 22 to learn what the only unpardonable sin is. That's Matthew 12, verse 22. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit, which will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." This is the example of the unpardonable sin. Everything else will be pardoned. if forgiveness is sought in the right way. Now, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, is that even an easy thing for us to do today? Well, an easy definition to draw from this passage would be the denial of the action of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Christ, or in the attribution of his works to demonic influences. These people said, oh, well, demons did that, or Satan did that. And he's saying, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You shouldn't do that, because that won't be forgiven. You can cast your aspersions on me, he says, but you can't do it. You can't cast your aspersions on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in action, essentially. So, brethren, we know that all sins would be forgiven through Christ. Since Christ could ask for the forgiveness of those who are crucifying him, we can ask for we can forgive those who do us wrong. Since God has forgiven and will forgive the blaspheming of his Son, we can forgive those who do us wrong. And since God forgives us our sins, we can forgive those who do us wrong. We have learned that we must forgive as Christ forgives us. Let us examine that. So we'll know the pattern of behavior. How does Christ forgive us? Is what we want to look at now. All the while, of course, we've got to keep in mind that Christ is a much more righteous judge than we are. He has a better standard than we have, because we have kind of a narrow understanding of it. So we will turn to the Word of God for this standard, and not ourselves, as we go forward here. In Matthew 18:15 through 20, we know that the one in error in that passage needs to hear that he has sinned. And shortly after that, we see that Peter asks a question. We can deduce from Peter's question, which is the question is, how many times should I forgive him? We know that forgiveness is in order when he hears. So this word here doesn't mean just, oh, okay, I heard you. It means he hears, he understands, he repents, he takes it on. In 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, and God is faithful in forgiving them. He's going to do it consistently. Well, how does Christ forgive us our sins? Consistently. Faithfully. He will do it. How are we to forgive the sins of others? Faithfully. Consistently. We will do it. In Matthew 9:13, we know that all men are called to repentance from their sin-filled lives. So if a brother or sister in Christ has sinned against you, or if one sins against you in the world, and they ask you for forgiveness, that forgiveness can be granted, certainly. But they must be called to repentance. They must see that what they have done, they need to turn away from. It's very hard to forgive someone who keeps walking in error, right? It's very hard to forgive someone who you know, you thought everything was okay, and it turns out they've been lying to you for the last year about, I don't know, maybe your spouse has been committing adultery on you. That's hard, right? You find out about it. Oh, by the way, I've been lying to you this whole time, and I've been committing adultery. That's difficult. Especially when they say, and I'm going to keep doing it. Now, sometimes they don't say it outright. But sometimes their actions say it for you, for them. So they go, oh, I'm so very, very sorry. 3 months later, you find out they've got a new boyfriend or girlfriend. Is that repentance? Hard to forgive that. I understand. Each situation is different. So we know that we are called to repentance, and I think repentance is necessary. And perhaps it's my think so, but I think people do need to repent in order to be forgiven by God. And if I'm to forgive as God forgives me, then I will have to have, you know, people will have to repent. Now, what does repentance mean? I could preach a whole sermon on that, but I promise you I wouldn't go over 1 hour and 15 minutes. So repentance, in short, means walking away from that sin. So if someone says, I don't want to do that anymore, and you see them turn away, in other words, they say, I don't want to do it. Their word has got to be good. Their yes has got to be yes, and their no has got to be no. And of course, when someone sinned against you, is that easy? No. Right? Because you know you've got a crisis of trust there. They've been lying to you on some level. Well, part of forgiveness is grace. And that's the difficult part. That's the hard part. See, God, he knows what your heart is. In a sense, he's like, no, doesn't mean it. You know, he recognizes when you're full of it. We have to do a good job of trying to be filled with grace while also, you know, being careful with that. It's a tricky business. I don't say it's easy. It's never easy to discern that. And in 1 John 1, 8 and 10, we know that all men have sinned. So we've got to recognize that about ourselves, that we are sinners. And so when one comes to us who has been in error, we've got to kind of weigh it out correctly. We've got to put it in the right terms. Peter asks a question that a lot of us naturally ask. How many times do I have to do this? How many times do I have to forgive my spouse for kind of lying to me about how much money he or she spent? How many times do I have to forgive this? Christ's answer to him is beautiful. In Matthew 18, 21, he says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" I'm sure Peter thought that was pretty generous. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And for the mathematically challenged, that's 490 times. I don't think that's literal, you get 490 tries with me. I think his point is to say a lot. And it's not just seven, my brother. It's a lot. Now, we're to be long-suffering with the erring. Very often, our brothers or sisters in the faith who are struggling are going to fall. They're the weaker. By the definition of the weaker brother or sister, they're going to fall. And we have to be long-suffering with them. We have to walk along with them. If they were strong, they wouldn't need us to be long-suffering. And it'd be easy to make these calls. It'd be easy to forgive, right? Because someone who's strong, who just happens to have a bit of a gap, you know, they say something just a little bit out of temper for them. That's easy to forgive. But it's when you really are dealing with someone who's truly struggling, that's when you're called to the higher faith, to be a righteous brother or sister in Christ, to be as Christ was. Now, I closed my book, and I shouldn't have, because I'm going to continue reading. So bear with me a second here. In Matthew 18, verse 23 is where I'm going to pick up. And he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now, Christ gives us an economic analogy here, which is a little lost on us since we don't live in talents and denarii, but let me give you a sense of what we're talking about. 10,000 talents is equal to about, I've got to check my zeros. $600 million. That doesn't really mean much to you because you still don't spend a denarii, do you? 10,000 talents. Now I've got to really check the zeros. Is about $1.5 billion. 100 denarii? $2,500. God has forgiven us a huge debt. When Christ pulled 10,000 talents, you got to know they went. Their jaws probably went a little slack from that, right? That's a big number. And then when he said 100 denarii, they went, what? As too should we. When my brother sins against me, it's one sin in a sin-filled life. When God forgives me my sins, it's all my sins for the duration of my life. So for me to forgive you the one, and for him to forgive me the lifetime of, you can see, the scales just don't balance out. We are called to be likewise generous and gracious with one another. Failing that, we do have hell to look forward to. He didn't joke around, because it's not a joke. It isn't a laughing matter. Let us be filled with his grace so that we can avoid such, and so we can live in that love. As children of God, we can come into contact with that grace when we err. We have access to it. If we will only confess our sins to God in prayer, if we will only repent of those sins, let us go forward and bear fruits of repentance. If we'll do that, we have that grace. He will forgive us. Now that doesn't mean that we're to continue to sin, walking and constantly re-crucifying Christ over and over and over. We're to walk more righteously than that. But that's what we're called to be. We have access to it. If you're not a child of God, however, you don't have access to this wonderful grace. But if you want to have access to it, all you got to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confess that fact. All you got to do is repent of your sins. That means walking away from the old life, walking away from those sin-filled things, walking away from the worldly things. And if you will bury your old life in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins, you can be born anew, a new man, walking anew in Christ. And if any of you desire to become a child of God, if you aren't, or as such, if you have a public sin upon your heart that you need to seek forgiveness thereof, we ask you to come forward while we stand and sing the appointed song.